Jim's not going to give me a haircut. But I have a pinched sciatica nerve that sometimes I have to lift my knee to take the pressure off of it. So that's what the stool is for. Well, I'm delighted to be with you again, some that have seen before. As a conferee, the session on evangelism or on witnessing was never one of my favorite sessions to attend, because I generally went to the session feeling that I was not as good a witness as I should be, and after the challenge was over, felt more guilty than before, and wished that I had skipped the session instead of going. But I don't think that's the way that it should be. And we're going to try to make this session different. And I hope that you'll be glad that you came. And you'll be enthusiastic instead of feeling guilty when it's over. Now, I think that there are two reasons that a session on witnessing or evangelism has this result. I'm going to give one of them now and one of them a little later. Now, I believe that our evangelism, our life of evangelism or witnessing, can be divided into three periods. And this is all I'm going to use this overhead to write on, just these three words. I believe that the evangelism in which we engage or should engage, and that five means 5%. Of evangelism we do is casual. About 10% is structured, and about 85% is disarming. Now, most of the messages that I've heard and probably given have majored in the minors, the 5 and the 10%, instead of the 85. So we want to get these in a proper proportion this morning. And as we approach this subject, I want to read several scriptures, about 6 of them, and then draw some conclusions. And I'll do this the way that the British do their commercials on TV. They give all the commercials, and then the program starts. So we'll have all the scripture, and then the program starts. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 6 and reading through verse 9. In this passage, Paul wrote, "I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So then, he who plants, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Next passage is Luke chapter 8, first, and beginning with verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they cannot believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. And then Luke 13, verses 7 through 9. "So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down.'" And then the familiar passage in John 4:35, where Christ said, "Do not say, 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And then a little different tone in Jeremiah 26:17. Just one sentence. Zion will be plowed like a field. And finally, James 1:18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created. Now, from these verses, I draw five conclusions. The first is that the seed being spoken of is the Word of God. And it is through the Word of God that God gives life, as we just read in James 1:18. The second conclusion is that the soil is the heart. The third conclusion, there are four kinds of hearts: hard, shallow, preoccupied, and then the last we read about, the good and honest heart. Fourth conclusion, man has six responsibilities. Now there's some overlap here. To sow, plant, water, cultivate, fertilize, and harvest. There's one very important function that a farmer has that's left out, and that is the preparation of the ground. So our fifth conclusion is God plows and prepares hearts. The second reason I feel that we are not encouraged when that we hear a message on evangelism is that we confuse the difference between God's responsibility and our responsibility. We think we've got to do the whole thing. But it's God who prepares hearts for us to sow and to plant. We read that verse in Jeremiah 26 that Zion will be plowed. And I was looking at a verse in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the seacoast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Psalm 10:17 says, "Thou hast prepared their hearts to hear." So I want to pursue that a little bit. It's God's job to prepare the soil. I used to get around on the campuses quite a bit and made a little unofficial survey among students, mostly unbelievers. How do you think God is doing his job? And I kept a record of the answers over a period of several months. And the general consensus that I heard was, not too well. We do not give him too high a mark. So I began to catalog what their problems were, what their objections were. And it seemed to boil down to three. And that was that if God was who he says he is, and has the power and compassion that he's supposed to have, the first thing he would do would be to stop war. The second thing he would do would be to eliminate human suffering. And the third thing he would do would be put an end to social injustice. So, assuming this is what God's job description is supposed to be, the students didn't give him a very high mark. Well, the ones that were willing to discuss it further, then I would say, well, now you've evaluated God on the basis of what you think he should be doing. How would you like to evaluate him on the basis of his objectives? Well, they didn't know he had any. And I said, well, let me point out what his objectives are, and then let's evaluate him on those. So we would look at Acts 15:14, which indicates at the end of the council there that God's objective in this age is to call out of the Gentiles a people for himself. And Acts 28:28 substantiates that, where that Paul said, since you have refused, then I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. So God's objective is to call out a people for his name. Now he has a primary way of doing this. And I think this is probably one of the most significant passages that I'm going to mention this morning. So I'll read it twice. It's over in Isaiah 26. And I'll read verse 10 and then verse 9. He said, though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. So, think what God is saying. The worst thing that God can do for the wicked is show grace. He said, even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. Now, verse 9 that precedes it, he says, when your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Long as grace is shown, don't learn righteousness. Go on ignoring him. But when judgments come, the people of the world learn righteousness. So, God uses war, he uses suffering, and he uses social injustice and other things to prepare people's hearts. He's the one that prepares the soil. Now, my job as a Christian, as we've already said, is to sow, plant, water, cultivate, fertilize, and harvest. And I never know, when I contact a person, which one of those functions I'm going to be called on to perform, because I do not know the degree of preparation of the heart. Is that right? But it's not my job to prepare the heart. It's my job to sow, plant, water, cultivate, fertilize, or sometimes reap, according to what God has been doing in that person's heart. This takes place in casual evangelism. Casual evangelism, I think, is almost one of the, the weakest kinds of evangelism, because the person you're talking to, you've never seen before probably, will never see again. They do not know you. You have absolutely no credibility. The only point of contact you have is that you're interested in them and you know something about the Bible. Now let me illustrate how I think this works out. I travel quite a bit in my life, set by alongside a lot of people on airplanes. And I don't think that there's probably more than one out of a half a dozen that I've ever felt was very receptive to what I had to say. But I want to find out the degree of receptivity. So I have a plan in mind according to the condition of the heart. Maybe I will sow, maybe I will reap, maybe it'll be in between. But the way I like to approach the person, if I can open a conversation, just as soon as I can in the conversation, ask the question, did you ever hear of the verse, John 3:16? Well, some have. Some haven't, but most of the people, at least in America, are somewhat familiar with it. So by that time, if there's a little bit of interest, I pull the New Testament out of my pocket and open up John 3:16. So they'll know what I'm talking about and let them read it. And people generally don't read it very carefully. You know, just, oh, yeah, I understand that. I said, well, you understand that? Oh, yeah, that's very clear. I understand that. I said, well, good. Then I know that you won't mind if I ask you 7 questions out of that. Now, you look at it, and I want to answer those 7 questions. And my first question, I said, now, some are easy, some are hard. The first question is, according to this verse, what is it that God has given? Well, they can pick that out pretty quick. His only begotten Son. So, good. Scoring well. Now, the second's a little more difficult. And it is, why did he give his Son? Now, most people miss that. I'm looking at the motive. So I try to stick with them until they say, ah, he loved the world. That's the reason he gave his Son. It's because of love. Now my third question is, to whom has he given his Son? And about 90% will say the world. And then I wait a minute. God loved the world. But now to whom has he given his Son? And it takes some while to maybe to get some of them to say, oh, I see. Whosoever believeth in him. Does everybody believe? Now, the scripture talks about whosoever believeth not in him also. There's whosoever will, whosoever won't. So, that's the third question. Now, those 3 questions have been right out of the scripture. Then the fourth one is, does whosoever believeth in him include you? We haven't been in conversation not even a minute and a half. And right at the point. Well, there may be some sputtering. I've been baptized. I've joined the church. And I believe in the golden rule and so forth. But does whosoever believeth in him include you? So let's hold that for a minute and illustrate it. Then I say, what 2 gifts are included in God's gift of his Son? And I like to pull my wallet out and say, did you ever receive a wallet as a present, Christmas, birthday or something? Most people have. Now, after you unwrap the box and took it out, look at it, what's the next thing you did? Open it up. And if there happened to be a 20 in there, that would impress you a lot more than the wallet. So the gift within the gift. What 2 gifts are included in God's gift of his Son? I turn to Ephesians 1:6. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's one of them. And then 1 John 5:10. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What 2 gifts are included? In Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. Do you have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life? So that's my 4th question. We changed around a little bit. What 2 gifts are included? The forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And then I simply say, who's the giver? God's the giver. If you are interested in receiving his gift, how in the world can you communicate that to him? And most people recognize that prayer is a method of communication. At that point, I put on an air of great confidence and say, I can tell you exactly what you need to do and exactly what to say, because I've seen other people in your condition. And I like to take out a pencil and paper and write it out. I'll tell you why later. And I say, now, I want you to, if you want to receive this gift, here's a prayer that I want you to pray, and I write it out, which says, Heavenly Father, I thank you for offering me your Son. I do here and now receive him. I invite the Lord Jesus to come into my heart, to forgive my sins, and to give me everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a look at it so there won't be any mystery about what we're going to do when we pray. That doesn't take very long to get through that conversation. I don't know anything about their background, but by the time you get through, don't know whether they're a Protestant, a Catholic, or a Hindu, or a backslider, what they are. We stick right to the point. A few months ago, while we were, or years ago, while we were living in Europe, I got on a plane at Atlanta one night to go to London, and it was a 10-11, and it happened that the passenger next to me and I were in where there were just two seats up near the galley. Well, I could tell pretty soon after I sat there that this young lady, college student, was in the need of some help and encouragement. You know, she was troubled. And so we got in conversation, and I got right into John 3:16 with her in, about 3 to 5 minutes. And her family were having difficulties. God had prepared her heart. I wrote out the prayer, and I could have pushed her, I think, into praying it right then, but I just sensed it wasn't right. And I told her, I said, now, I don't think it's any accident that we met, and I'm going to pray for you every day. I believe you're going to make this decision. And I'm going to give you my name and address. I know you're going to make this decision. And when you do, will you write and tell me you've done it? Well, a few days later, I got this letter from King's College in Cambridge, England. And it said, Dear Mr. Downing, thank you for your help and concern. I said the prayer you wrote for me today. Well, that made my day. I had no idea when I sat down what the condition of her heart was. I didn't know whether I was going to sow or reap. Well, in this case, it was a little delayed reaping. Over in Tokyo, Japan, one day there was an American missionary handed out a tract. And the person who received this tract was a Navy captain, Fushida, who happened to be the naval officer who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. And he was the only Japanese naval officer who participated in that attack who survived the war. So in his own words, he said, when I passed him, he handed me a pamphlet entitled, I Was a Prisoner of Japan. I put the pamphlet in my pocket and later on read the fascinating episode which eventually changed my life. Since the American had found it in the Bible, I decided to purchase one myself. In the ensuing weeks, I read the Bible eagerly. I became a new person. My complete life was changed. Actually, Captain Fushida teamed up with Jacob DeShazer, who had been the prisoner of war about whom the tract was written. I was in a meeting where Jake spoke a few weeks ago. And he said they teamed up, went into the high schools. He said reporters followed him around. And he said one reporter told him, he said, I kept track of all the people that raised their hands when you asked for decisions. And he said on this one tour, 30,000 high school students raised their hands to receive Christ as a result of your message. Well, the man who gave Captain Fushida the tract, he sowed very lightly. Well, our job, sow, plant, water, fertilize, cultivate, and sometimes reap. Now, up to this point, I've been doing exactly what I said shouldn't be done, and I've talked about 5% of our evangelism. But I think only 5% of our time and our opportunity is like this. The next 10% is structured evangelism. And by that I mean church visitation, neighborhood visitation, being part of a campus team or street outdoor evangelism, some kind of an organized effort. When we're involved in this kind of evangelism, we have some credibility because the people know why we're out. But I think not more than 10% of our time is spent in this kind of evangelism. And we get confused with the Mormons and Jehovah's false witnesses and so forth. But this is a part of our life, and not much different from casual in what we do. But the big gun, and the thing we want to emphasize here, is what I'm going to call disarming evangelism, which should be, I think, 85% of our effort. Having been in the Navy for 24 years, I guess I like that expression, the big gun. I heard Leighton Ford tell once about he was conducting a crusade, and he had invited Billy Graham to come in, his brother-in-law, to bring the final message. So Billy came in the night before and put on his dark glasses and his trench coat and sat up in the audience just to observe what was going on. And when the invitation was given, he saw a person that looked like he was under conviction, needed to go forward, so he went down and asked him if he could go forward with him. And so the man said yes, and they started down the aisle, got a few steps, and the man turned around, went back to his seat. And Billy asked him, he said, "Well, I thought you were ready and wanted to make a decision. How come you changed your mind?" And he says, "Well, I understand the big gun's going to be here tomorrow night, and I'm going to wait till then." Well, in evangelism, the big gun is disarming. And the New Testament, I think, just sets forth one main principle for New Testament evangelism. And Christ never did say, now there's several options, several ways to go about it. He always had one. This was it. Nothing else was equal to that. And I think this is illustrated in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. In the background, I would assume that the new Christians were very concerned about reaching the Roman soldiers, who were very numerous where they were. How in the world are we going to reach these heathen Roman soldiers? And Christ said, very simple, and in doing so, gave the New Testament principle of evangelism. Now, the Romans recognized that for a soldier to carry his equipment, his pack, was a hardship. The Roman soldier didn't have a jeep and or truck, by the way our military people seem to have. And military commanders have always complained about the weight of the pack. Somebody always wants to add something extra to it. So to ease the burden, the Romans had a law that any Roman soldier could commandeer any civilian and require him to carry his pack to the next milestone, or 1 mile. If the civilian refused, he could be prosecuted under the law. But once the milestone had been reached, if the soldier tried to get the civilian to carry it further, then he was in violation of the law, and he could be prosecuted. So Christ said, you want to reach the Roman soldiers? It's very simple. When one of them compels you to carry his pack, well, he says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So when you get the milestone, say, well, it's been nice visiting with you. Would you let me carry your pack for another mile here? And he'll say, well, nobody ever did that before. You're different. What makes you different? Well, the second mile evangelism, disarming evangelism. When you do something for someone that you are not obligated to do or not expected to do, they wonder why. And this is what 85%, I think, of our opportunities are all about. Peter emphasized this in 1 Peter 3:15 when he said, be ready always to give an answer to every person that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Acts 10:38 is a great commentary on Christ's ministry when he said he went about doing good. He disarmed people. He gained credibility. One of the professors out in a Los Angeles seminary has written a book on communicating the gospel. And I heard him give a private review of it one time. And he had the same theme over and over again. He might as well put it on every page. And it's very important. And it is, the messenger is the message. The messenger is the message. By doing good, by doing something we are not expected to do or obligated to do, we disarm people and make them open. Now, in comparing that with casual evangelism, no credibility with the person at all. Never seen you, never see you again. If God has prepared the heart enough, there can be some response. It's not due to what you do, it's due to what God has already done. The same is true in structured evangelism. But in disarming evangelism, it depends on us. Now, I expect if we had taken a survey here this morning, the reason that most of us have come to Christ, it wasn't because somebody told us the truth. It wasn't because that we'd read the Bible. It was because somebody went out of their way time and time again to show love and compassion and interest. That's what brought us across the line, isn't it? That's what God uses, is this disarming evangelism. There's been quite a few Christian students up at MIT in Boston down through the years, you know, not just the Navigators, but other groups. And every year they're trying to think up some scheme to reach everybody in the dorms. So one year they decided they would place one Christian student on every floor of every dorm that they could, and he would get a box of postage stamps, put a sign on his door, postage stamps for sale 24 hours a day. Well, I think college students don't write letters too much, and when they do, they don't have a stamp. That's another excuse. But sometime during the semester, every person on that floor went to that student's room. And why would you do this? When you do something you're not obligated to do or not expected to do, people listen. That is our part in following up what God has done in preparing their hearts for the message. I drive to the post office nearly every day. I've got a P.O. box down. And it happens on down beyond the post office a little bit is the local unemployment office. So there's hardly a day that I drive down that street that I don't see somebody hitchhiking. And most of them are on their way to the unemployment office. And so I pick them up, you know, most of the time. So the other day I picked up a man. And I said, "You're probably on your way to the unemployment office." And he said, "Yes." He said, "Why do you pick up hitchhikers?" And I said, "Well, I've got wheels and you don't. And I just want to share what I've got. But more than that," I said, "God has been very good to me. And I can't contain all of his goodness. And I just want to share it." And he said, "Where do you go to church?" So I told him. He said, "Could my wife and I come next Sunday and sit with you?" Just did something for him that I was not obligated or expected to do. Young Life Campaign has their headquarters here in the city. I was talking to one of their senior leaders once, and he said, "I instruct my staff, never mention Jesus Christ to a high school student until that student asks you, 'Why are you different? Why are you interested in me? Why do you do these things for me?'" Well, that's what 1 Peter is talking about, a reason everybody that asks. Now, I said that I wanted this meeting to be on a positive note, and I assume you're going to have a discussion group after this. And I hope your minds are already going 90 miles an hour, thinking of something that you have not done, that you can do for someone. I found out a long time ago that there are very few people that will refuse a steak dinner. You know, they may not like you, or they may figure you got something up your mind, some in the back of your mind, but they won't refuse if you do that for them. Is your mind already turning over? As we've been talking and thinking about this, can you think about something that you could do and need to do for somebody? Casual, a little hard. Structure, that's a little hard. But doing good is exciting. And it's easy. And it's natural. And it's what is expected of us. I've gotten all this distance without ever defining what I'm talking about. But the Lausanne Conference on Evangelism came up with a definition. And they said to evangelize is to spread the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that as the reigning Lord, He now offers the forgiveness of sins and the liberating gift of the Spirit to all who repent and believe. That's the truth. It needs to be verbalized, but it needs to be have the results observed. That's what influences people. The messenger is the message. Now, since I already mentioned it, let me just ask you, how many of you, the real final thing that brought you to Christ was the persistent love and compassion of somebody that just kept after you? How many of you think? Well, not a majority, it doesn't look like. But, you know, people in Kansas are different. Most people I know, and that's probably because many of the people that I know who are Christians came to Christ in later life. It was the influence of somebody else, not just the delivery of the message. Now, I know there's other things that need to be discussed. I'm just going to mention two and then bring this to a conclusion. Wonderful verse over in Psalm 126:6 in the Authorized Version. And it says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bring his seed with him." There's a great hymn that we sang of the chorus of which is, "Sweet peace, the gift of God's love." The author of that song was a member of a dance band in his early life. One day a Christian worker was out on the streets, went by the dance hall there, and he just felt led to go in and give this member of the band a tract. But when he did, the man took one look at it and threw it on the floor. Well, the messenger then picked it up and handed it to him again. And when he handed it to him, his eyes were filled with tears. And this time, the man took it and read it and became a Christian and later gave us that great song. "He that goeth forth and weepeth," compassion shows, doesn't it? If we have it, we can't manufacture it. The overflow shows. Now, one other thing. I think in my experience, the most effective thing in bringing people to Christ is somebody's prayers for them. And when I have witnessed a real healthy conversion, I often ask the question. I said, "I can tell that somebody has really been praying for you. Do you know who it is?" 90% tell you who it is. Yeah. You know, my grandmother or somebody. So there are other elements in this great subject. But the thing that I wanted to emphasize this morning, and I think is a needed emphasis, that can bring joy into this part of our lives is the disarming evangelism, which should be a lifestyle. And let's don't feel guilty. Let's don't be convicted if we are not as active as somebody that we know in casual evangelism and structured evangelism, as long as we are involved in second mile disarming evangelism. Well, it's been great to be with you.